Well, hopefully you got a handout in the back. If you don't, it should be on the music stand. And why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, thank you for being our rock and our refuge. Thank you that you are the God to whom we may continually come, and that the gates of heaven are open wide because of Christ crucified and raised. We thank you that he is our King, that he restrains and subdues all of his and our enemies. And we thank you that he is bearing all things by the word of his power, leading all of history to its appointed end. Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we pray that you would impress these glorious truths upon our hearts, that we would rehearse in our minds the great privileges of being united to Christ, the King of heaven, the Lord of the earth. Forgive us for our many sins. Thank you for preserving us despite them. Thank you for redeeming us and clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. May we commit our way to you, knowing that you are our faithful God. And be with us now as we consider what you have revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing on in our study of the privileges of the Christian life. And if you remember, we looked at the biblical teaching a couple of weeks ago that all human beings, regardless of age or size or gender or condition of dependency, from conception to natural death and beyond, are the image of God. They are endowed with dignity, value, purpose, meaning, called to worship and honor and enjoy God forever. And we asked at the outset of that class, if you remember, how is it that this universal reality that all human beings, Christians and non-Christians, are the image of God, how could it be a Christian privilege? And we looked at the fact that, well, if we look closely at the Scriptures, we find that Christians united to Christ are being renewed in the ethical aspect, the orientation of who we are. We no longer are hostile to God at the core of our being, Romans 8:6, which describes the non-Christian. We now have a spirit-wrought affection for God and the things of God in a way that we didn't before. Sin still indwells. We don't live consistently as Christians because of that fact, but we're being sanctified. We're being brought into greater conformity to the image of Christ. And so, secondly, only Christians actually rejoice in being the image of God. So universal privilege, but distinct senses in which this is a Christian privilege. Today we come to another topic that applies to everyone. It's a comprehensive reality. It's true for everyone in a basic sense. But there are particular ways in which the topic we're going to talk about this morning is a Christian privilege. And you can see on your handout, the topic is God's providence. He is upholding and directing all things according to his infinite wisdom and divine power. John Calvin, we're going to be looking at John Calvin this morning, the great Genevan reformer, said this at the top of your handout, "Nothing is more profitable than the knowledge of this doctrine." If you think about it, hopefully by the end of our study this morning, you might say, you know what? Calvin was right. Knowing God's providence is super profitable for the Christian. It's especially profitable in the face of this fallen world and the trials that we each endure. Many people would look at trials and suffering and evil and say that this is a real problem when it comes to the doctrine of divine providence. How is it that God upholds and directs all things and yet evil exists? This is the classic problem of evil. We won't have time to dive directly into that problem. I'll say a few words about it. But I want to file something away in your brain, and that is this. A closer look at the doctrine of providence shows that it brings the greatest consolation to the Christian in the face of evil and suffering. far from being a problem or being threatened by evil and suffering, it is the greatest response to that reality in the world in which we live. So, just keep that in the back of your brain. We're going to talk about what God is doing in trials and suffering according to the Scriptures in order to encourage our hearts. But before we get there, I want to approach the topic of God's providence against the backdrop of another biblical teaching, one that we often take for granted, though we know it's true, and that is that God has a sovereign and comprehensive plan. He works according to a predetermined plan. There is a plan that lies behind every moment of your life. It embraces every circumstance that you face. It surrounds every choice that you make. Even those things which to us are uncertain, even those things to us which could go one way or another, which is legitimate and real in God's world. And yet, mysteriously, all of these things advance according to a set and comprehensive plan of God. This is Scripture's clear teaching, isn't it? Look at the handout. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many examples of that in the Scriptures. And then, speaking directly of the greatest evil that's ever occurred, we'll come back to this, Acts 2:23. Peter's preaching here at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How often we can forget this. How often we functionally resist this. That every molecule, every detail of our lives, every aspect of this world is located within the sovereign, comprehensive, and glorious plan of God. Now, when we stop to think about this and reflect on this, admittedly, a host of questions can come to mind. We've already mentioned a key one. How does suffering and evil factor in? How do my choices in life factor in? I want you to just hold all these questions in check for just a moment. Let's turn to the doctrine itself, the teaching of God's providence, and then we'll have opportunity to circle back on some of these questions. Providence is related to the eternal plan of God in this way. Very simply, God's providence refers to the historical outworking of His plan. So you've got the eternal plan in the mind of God before the creation of the world, and then providence essentially gets into motion right at creation. And all of human history in its temporal movement leading to the consummation of God's purposes is governed by God's providence. David Calhoun, he's a church historian, says this, God's providence is His watchful, effective, active, ceaseless, total, detailed, personal, loving, wise, and holy governing of the world. Maybe this is a thing we should remember in an election season, right? This is something we should treasure. The Shorter Catechism has a wonderful answer, which we would do well to remember. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. I remember an elder at another church had a daughter who got married, and when they got married, this father was very involved in the engagement process of his daughter, and he had both the future son-in-law and his daughter memorize question number 11 at the beginning of their marriage. And in God's providence, they ended up having a lot of difficulty with their first pregnancy. And how grateful they were that their father had told them to memorize this as a foundational piece of their marriage together. The Heidelberg Catechism is another question and answer catechism. It's known for its warm and rich tone. And it says this: what do you mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but, by his fatherly hand. Not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Well, I mentioned John Calvin earlier. Let's turn to him again. Calvin, of course, is very much associated with God's sovereignty, promoting God's absolute sovereignty in all things, especially in salvation. This is a section from his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I've just taken some snapshot lines. He has a long discussion of God's providence, but I've just taken this little paragraph because I think it hits on so many helpful points to remember with respect to God's providence. And then I've got three questions I want to ask that relate to this paragraph, but let me read this for you. In overruling all things, God's providence works at one time with means, at another without means, and at another against means. Nevertheless, sometimes the causes of the events are hidden. So the thought creeps in that human affairs are whirled about by the blind impulse of fortune, or our carnal nature incites us to speak as if God were amusing himself by tossing men up and down like balls. It is true, indeed, that if we had quiet and composed minds ready to learn, the final outcome would show that God always has the best reason for his plan, either to instruct his own people in patience, or to correct their wicked affections and tame their lust, or to subjugate them to self-denial. Profane men with their absurdities foolishly raise an uproar. If the Lord had indicated the point of our death, they say, we cannot escape it. Therefore, it is vain for anyone to busy himself in taking precautions. But with respect to future events, Solomon easily reconciles human deliberation with divine providence. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This means that the eternal decrees of God are by no means prevent us from proceeding under his will to provide for ourselves and to arrange all our affairs. Okay, there's a lot in there. Let's just start with this first question. According to Calvin, what are three ways that God executes his providence? And what might be some examples of each? I've put a few scripture texts on there for us. Three ways God executes his perfect providence. Anybody want to just point the way? This is sort of a softball for the class. What does Calvin say God does in terms of working out his providence? What are the ways he mentions? Very good. First line, right? With means, without means, and against means. Let's just talk about these for a second. With means, I would venture to say this is the most common way God's providence unfolds. He uses means. Psalm 104:14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. It's a fascinating verse from Psalm 104, a psalm that reviews God's creative power. Now, one might hear the question, how does grass grow? Or what causes grass to grow? And they would say, well, proper soil temperature and moisture causes seeds in the ground to sprout. There's a root system that draws all these nutrients from the ground. Both oxygen or carbon dioxide, and you can tell I'm cheating on my handout here. I had to do a little middle school science review. Takes the sunlight to synthesize foods from carbon dioxide and water. Okay. I had a colleague who would look at that answer and he would say this: no, no, no. When you say all those things, you're telling me how God causes the grass to grow. He uses means. But the scriptures clearly say it's God who causes the grass to grow. But he does it through particular means. Another example related to the grass growing is the food that we eat. Just preparing this Sunday school lesson and having breakfast, it's been over the past week something more in the front of my mind as I'm eating various meals to think about all the ways and all the things that had to happen for that meal to appear before me. And it's amazing, God's providence. Just think about if you had breakfast, all the things that had to happen for you to end up eating that meal. Calvin writes elsewhere, "It is not bread that nourishes men, but God's secret blessing." Again, Psalm 145:15, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season." There was an episode, don't think I watch this show very much, I really don't, but Bart Simpson from The Simpsons. There was one episode when the family is about to pray before the meal, and Bart Simpson says, "No thanks for the food, God, because we bought it." That actually is an interesting theological conundrum, and it needs a robust dose of God's providential working with means and secondary causes. Deuteronomy 8, God tells the Israelites this very thing. Don't be like Bart Simpson. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." Even the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled many times through means, through the various desires and choices of people. People that are operating according to the sovereign providence of God, but people who are operating out of what they most want to do. And mysteriously, it fits right in with God's eternal plan. It is God's eternal plan. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he assumed the throne, wanted to deal with the people of Judah, and he didn't know if he should lighten their load in all of their labor or make their labor harder, more strict. And he had the older, wiser elders of the land come and say, "Deal with them gently." And he had the young bucks come, and they said, "They'll fear you if you make them work harder." And he goes with the young men's advice. And 1 Kings 12:15 says this, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." That is, that the kingdom was going to split and divide. One more, Acts 27. Don't know if this is on your handout. I was a little squeezed for space. Paul is on the ship to Rome, very treacherous journey. They fear that the ship is going to run aground on the rocks. Paul is visited by an angel who tells him he will survive. Not only that, but the people on the boat will survive. But the people on the boat are so scared, some of the sailors want to drop the lifeboat into the water and escape. And Acts 27, Paul says this, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." Paul understood there was a real possibility that if they were to take the lifeboat, they would not survive. And yet, in God's providence, by Paul speaking these words, they believe him, cut away the boat, and they survive according to God's predetermined plan. So he works with means. Sometimes God works without means. Hosea 1:7 makes this explicit. God says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." Now in the scriptures, why would God not want to use means in certain cases? Well, it's because we're prone to trust in means. We're prone to look to the immediate causes and trust in those things. Calvin on the Lord's Prayer has another section where he says that we should ask the Lord to forgive us for trusting in means rather than in the Lord. We sometimes can forget that the Lord stands behind everything, and we end up turning our attention and our trust to those immediate means. And then, of course, God works against means.
When he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out."
Jesus is free to work against the natural causes of nature, which themselves are being upheld by God's power. This is what we call a miracle, when God works against means.
Okay, question number two. What error does a hyper-Calvinistic view of providence produce?
Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism takes principles of Reformed or Calvinistic theology, and it takes those principles and runs roughshod over other things the Bible teaches. It takes these things in a rationalistic way and seeks to deny or ignore other things that the Bible says that should inform the mystery that the Bible is communicating to us. So a hyper-Calvinistic view usually takes the doctrine of God's sovereignty or the fact that God determines to save the elect. And one expression of hyper-Calvinism which happened in Great Britain was there was a certain number of theologians that said, well, if God determines who will be saved, then the gospel offer is not for everyone. And I had to battle against that. No, the gospel offer is for everyone. It's just that the Holy Spirit blows where He wishes and converts the hearts of those whom God determines. But there is a bona fide offer of the gospel, a real opportunity for all men and women, boys and girls, to respond to the gospel. Well, another hyper-Calvinistic error has to do with God's providence, and it's this. If God controls whatsoever comes to pass, then we are just robots. We are just passive participants. This view can easily become fatalistic. That is, that we are captive to some blind force, some impersonal arbitrary force. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. The Bible teaches providence. And God is not an impersonal force. God is a personal and loving God. And we need to distinguish between the way God's personal sovereign providence unfolds and the way, say, Greek philosophy with its blind fortune and arbitrary events unfolds. Calvin, notice in the middle of his paragraph, says that the Lord, there are profane men who raise an uproar. If the Lord had indicated the point of our death, they say we cannot escape it. Therefore, it's vain for anyone to busy himself in taking precautions. That's a hyper-Calvinistic sentiment right there. We shouldn't plan for the future. We shouldn't save. We shouldn't take care of our bodies. We shouldn't do all these things because, after all, what's going to happen is going to happen. You may have heard the joke of what does the Calvinist say after he's attempting to change a light bulb. This is not like a light bulb joke, but he's changing the light bulb, and he slips off the ladder, and he tumbles down the stairs. What does the Calvinist say? Glad that's over with. I know it's not great. Calvinistic jokes are not great. We should take precautions. And here's the mystery. God weaves into His eternal plan the responsible decisions of human beings. Let me do you one better. God weaves into His eternal plan the prayers that we pray so that what would transpire according to His will in fact happen. Now, how is this possible? How is it that God uses our prayers to effect the future? As James says, the prayers of a righteous person have great power in their working. How is that possible, and yet God's plan never changing? Well, my answer to that is, I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God uses our prayers as part of the means to execute the end that He has determined from before the foundation of the world. I heard this phrase long ago, and I found it to be very helpful. We are to be Calvinists and Calvinists who sweat. We are to be Calvinists who sweat. Now, a true Calvinist is going to be someone who sweats, who actively lives life and makes plans and makes decisions and works and helps and serves. But to say we ought to be Calvinists who sweat brings it out a little more crisply.
As we do, question number three, to what degree can we understand the purposes behind God's providence? Well, Calvin makes it clear that the big picture is clear from Scripture. What is God doing in human history? He is saving His people. He is judging sin. He is bringing heaven to earth. He's caring for humanity. He's particularly caring for the church. He's working out the revelation of His glory. But it's when we face the particulars of our lives that Calvin admits oftentimes we don't know what God is doing. Oftentimes it can seem like we are being whirled about by the blind impulse of fortune. And he says, our fallen nature incites us to speak as if God were amusing Himself by tossing us up and down like balls. Now, this especially happens when we face difficulty, doesn't it? So what are we to say about trouble and suffering and evil under the providence of God? Well, the first thing we want to say is that Scripture, again, mysteriously, locates blame for the fallen character of this world in the heart of man and not God. Scripture squarely locates the blame for suffering on the sinful heart of man. It was because Adam rebelled against God that we live in a fallen world, that thorns and thistles infest the ground, that unexpected calamities transpire, that we experience just the weakness and futility of this age. God is sovereign over it. God planned that the fall would happen. He wasn't caught off guard, but the blame for the fall rests squarely on human beings, specifically Adam, and then ourselves as we compound the sinfulness of this world through our own sinful choices. That being said, what I want to do in our remaining time is look at what the Bible says that God is doing with suffering in the lives of His people. Given the mystery that sin and suffering and evil are under the sovereign reign of God, that He is blameless in all of it, how might we be encouraged by what Scripture says God is doing in all of this, what God is doing for the sake of His people? So I've got a few things to run through with you, and maybe we'll have some time for comment questions along the way. But if you do have a question or comment, please raise your hand. Number one, suffering reminds us that this life will one day give way to eternity. This is something Scripture clearly teaches. Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what's coming. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are perfected in holiness, when our bodies are raised from the ground, when we enjoy perfect, sinless, unbreakable fellowship with God, when our fellowship with God by faith now is perfected by sight, we see our Savior face to face, and Romans 8 is saying that all of creation is groaning and yearning for the revelation of this reality for Christians. And when Christians are openly revealed in glorified bodies before the presence of God and His angels, creation itself will be sovereignly transformed by the power of God to become a fitting environment for our delight in God. And all of the suffering increases the groaning of creation for this great day. So when you see the vanity and futility of this world, for the Christian, that is a sign, according to Romans 8, that the final eternal day is coming. And you have to have eyes of faith to see it, because the non-Christian will see that and say, don't we live in a random world? Isn't life just life? Stuff happens. No, not for the Christian. Sufferings of the present time, what is that? It's not the unique sufferings of Paul.
A closer look will show that those sufferings are particularly the sufferings between the first coming of Christ in his incarnation and the final return of Christ. Paul's talking about the comprehensive sufferings of this present age until the day of Christ's return. And he's saying this suffering is manifested throughout creation, throughout all the world. We sing at Christmas time, don't we? He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? It's everywhere. It's all of creation. Every nook and cranny of life is affected by the fall. And Christ is coming to reveal his blessings to that comprehensive extent. Okay, number two. We are to bear these trials for the sake of Christ, looking to that great day, and we do that by remembering many of these other points. Number two, God uses suffering to refine and strengthen our faith. Certainly true, Peter says, in this, that is, in this hope of a heavenly inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that, purpose clause, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Peter mentions various trials. He knows that the trials that Christians face are many and varied. They are tailored to each one of our lives. What you're enduring, even this week, is not exactly the same as what your neighbor is enduring. But all of it is designed for the Christian to refine your faith that would explode in greater praise when Christ returns. Our trials test and refine our faith. They purify our faith when the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And they will fuel, refining our faith, those trials will result in greater praise when the revelation of God's glory comes. I saw on Facebook a long time ago a woman who was family friend enduring cancer treatments, and she had finished her cancer treatments, and you may know that in some hospitals, maybe in all, there's a bell that you ring at the end of the hall when you're finished with your chemo treatments, and there was a video of this young lady ringing the bell, and she was so happy to be done, she was ringing it really vigorously, as many, I'm sure, if not all, do. Peter is saying that the bell is rung louder on the last day because of the trials that Christians endure in this age. And your own faith will result in a louder bell-ringing worship of God on the last day because of what you're enduring now. Number three, God uses suffering to preserve our lives. This is something we don't often remember. We think of suffering as that which depletes life. We don't always think of our suffering as something God uses to give life. But of course, God does do this. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. They come to him, recognizing he's been put in command of Egypt. And they say, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said, "Don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Notice this. You sometimes forget this line. "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day." James Boyce writes, "This is a great saying. Speaking of, you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. This is a great saying, a forceful testimony, but its strength comes from contrast with what precedes it, namely the hurt intended by those who scorned and hated Joseph. This was real scorn, not apparent scorn. This was real hate, not play acting. It is only against the background of the reality of this evil that the good providence of God has real meaning." So Joseph endured real hate, real scorn, and yet God meant it for good. What was the good purpose? Well, in its most immediate context, it was to preserve Jacob's family. and ultimately the whole nation of Israel, ultimately so that Jesus Christ would be born, the one whom Joseph's life was patterned after, as Jesus himself bore the scorn of his brothers and died that he might give life to his people. So suffering in God's providence gives life. Sometimes you know that when you go to the doctor. Number four, God uses suffering to discipline us and lead us to repentance. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, sometimes we bring trials upon ourselves because of our own choices. Harsh words get retaliated. We bring harm to our bodies, our marriages, our friendships because of our own sinful choices. And sometimes God allows us to feel the effects of our own sin so that we might repent. But not all suffering is the result of personal sin. We have a whole book in the Bible to teach us that. What is that book? Job. Right? And yet, I want to just relay this to you. Even when suffering is not the result of personal sin, God can still use that suffering to remind us of sin and lead us to repentance. When you are struggling with a particular health issue, that may not be the result of your personal sin. I see no grounds to tell anyone God has afflicted you with that because of your sin. We can't read God's providence in the dark in that way, make these judgments that the Bible does not make clear. But one thing we can say is that when you face that physical trial, it can remind you of the moral evil of sin, and it can lead you to turn more in faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His redeeming work for your soul and body on the last day. Okay, we got to keep moving. God uses suffering to enable us to comfort others. We know this is true. Let's just remember that it is true. He comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know this in your own life. When you're dealing with a particular issue, those who've gone through it have credibility. They can speak to you. You can speak to others if you're enduring the same thing. There's a woman and her husband, Nancy and David Guthrie. You may know Nancy Guthrie's written a number of books on reading Christ in the Old Testament, among other things. Wonderful woman. She and her husband lost two newborn children to the same rare disorder, Zellweger syndrome. And they now host what they call respite retreats for couples who have lost a child. And she wrote this book, Holding On to Hope. Hope was the name of her first daughter that they lost. Holding On to Hope, this book, she writes this: the world tells us to run from suffering, to avoid it at all costs, to cry out to heaven to take it away. Few of us would choose to suffer. Yet when we know that God has allowed suffering into our lives for a purpose, instead of running from it, we can embrace it and look around for God in it. The Guthries have enormous credibility to bring comfort to many, many couples in their time of unimaginable grief. Okay, next, God uses suffering to display His wisdom and work. This point weaves through all the other points, but the Bible gives us specific examples many times. Here's one from John 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it, through it." Now, listen to this verse. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you're reading the ESV and you're saying, what? He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer?
This is so rattling that some translations, the Good News translation and the older NIV translation, have at the beginning of verse 6 not the word so, but the word yet. He loved them, yet he stayed 2 days longer. It's trying to soften the blow. It's trying to say, surely Jesus wouldn't stay because he loved them. He would stay in spite of the fact that he loved them. Thankfully, the NIV changed that translation because the Greek word is clearly so or therefore. Jesus loves them, therefore he stayed. And Lazarus died. Now, Jesus wasn't intending to twist the knife of Mary and Martha. Jesus was being obedient to the will of his Father. And he was seeking to reveal his glory in that particular case in the way that was best. And the way that was best was for him to come right after Lazarus had died or had been in the tomb 3 days. And as he was told, the King James puts it, he stinketh. And Jesus was going to reveal his glory in the way that was best. Finally, God loves us in and by our suffering, even when we can't see how. And, of course, the preeminent example is the cross of Christ. When nobody understood, all had abandoned him. Even his closest disciples did not understand that he was to die and rise. Acts 2, we already read it, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men desired to do it. It was their ambition to kill Christ, and yet it was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God achieved the greatest good through the most unjust suffering. And this is what God does. He confounds the wisdom of the world in the cross of Christ. And he sets before us the paradigm through which we are to read all of our suffering. That God uses suffering in order to bring about the greatest good in our lives. Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that good? Not our comfort and convenience. It is the good of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Not comfort, but conformity. Ultimately, that we might be wholly satisfied in Christ, and ultimately, more ultimately, notice that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that he might be the preeminent one among many Christ-formed brothers and sisters. That is the end-game goal. That is why we're here, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ might be exalted in the presence of many people whom he has redeemed. One final comment here. Elizabeth Elliot, you know that name, saw numerous reversals of fortune, so to speak, in her early years as a missionary, and then endured the loss of two husbands. One famously murdered by the Alka Indians, and the second slowly destroyed by cancer. And reflecting on these experiences, Elizabeth Elliot wrote these words, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite." But notice, as she goes on, she makes it clear that a Christian does not judge things by sight, but by faith. She says, quote, "My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." To take your stand upon the Scriptures,
rather than what our sinful hearts most naturally incline to do in the face of suffering, is to manifest a faith that overcomes the world. And God is faithful. I love what Pastor Aaron said this morning when David in Psalm 31 trusts in God's steadfast love toward him rather than in his love for God. He says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in your steadfast love to me. And God's steadfast love will bring about a glorious end for all of his children in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, it's a lot of ground, God's providence. Any final comments, questions, lingering concerns? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a good question. Is it a good practice for Christians to consider whether they are suffering for something they've done, and where do we draw the line? I think biblical wisdom, I hope this isn't a cop-out, has to enter in. Number one, Jesus says in Luke's gospel, that tower that fell, he says they weren't worse sinners when Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of Gentiles or when the Tower of Siloam fell, killing a number of people. He said, don't think they were worse sinners. Don't draw a one-to-one connection. But he didn't comfort them at that moment. He didn't say, therefore, don't worry about it. He said, repent lest something worse happen to you. So I take that verse and I say, when tragedies strike, when bridges collapse, when the diagnosis comes, it is an opportunity to reflect upon who we are before the face of God, to remember eternity is real, and to flee to Christ by faith. Those events can cause us and should cause us to reflect upon our own hearts. But I don't think it's wise to what I call read providence in the dark, to make absolute judgments to yourself or to a brother or sister about why they're suffering. Now, if a brother or sister is just abusing alcohol or drugs, just to give an example, they might very well be suffering because of choices they're making. And that's a different case. And we need to approach that in love and in wisdom in that case. But I don't think we can blame, you know, hurricanes that hit Louisiana on the LGBT pride movement that was going on there, as Jerry Falwell did years ago. What we can say is, this fallen world cries out for a Savior that we desperately need. So I hope that answers some questions. Great question. Okay, folks, well, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would receive and revel in the teaching of your word concerning your providence. Each of us wrestles with it, bows before the mystery of it, and yet, Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit would be immensely comforted by it. Oh, Lord, use the immediate circumstances of this day and recent days and days ahead to make us patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident regarding the future. Father, may we taste the joys that have already been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through our union with Him today, that we might have Spirit-wrought power to endure until Your providence leads us to that day when You will wipe away every tear from our eyes and we will be with You forever and ever. Bless us now as some of us go to worship, as others of us go back home, and bring much glory to yourself through all of the means that you have ordained. In Jesus' name, amen.